Judges 6 and Hebrews chapter 12. We're looking at a time period in Judges at this point, around about 200 years after the death of Joshua. The children of Israel are in the land, but they are failing to obey God's word and stand on his promises. And so they find themselves in a crazy Ferris wheel of sin, so to speak, and they're having a hard time getting off of that Ferris wheel, as we have been looking at in Judges. One key verse to the book of Judges in understanding it is actually found at the end, and that's Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And then we find in Judges chapter 2, verse 11, that the children of Israel, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So you have people that are living, maybe saying that they're submitted to the Lord or not, but they're doing whatever's right in their eyes. They were the judge of what was right and wrong. And the problem is that they're on some kind of journey and they don't have a map and they don't have a compass. That's what it's like to just do what's right in your own eyes. And so man does what he thinks is right. He does what ever feels good or what everyone else is doing. And such people really live in a dark fog. They don't have any moral absolutes. Only God knows what's truly right and wrong, what's good for us and what is bad. True? So if God says something evil, even if we don't understand why it's evil, is it good or evil? Evil? It's evil. If God says something is good for us, even if we don't agree with it, or even if our flesh balks at it, it's actually good for us. And so Israel is trapped in this cycle of sin, and we've looked at this chart before, where the judge or deliverer, while they were alive, there was peace in the land. But then Israel would start compromising, they would find themselves rebelling against God, worshiping idols, but that was their choice. And choices have consequences. They would cry out to the Lord, or before that, God would raise up a spanking stick or a nation to bring judgment upon Israel like he said he would. He would allow for a nation or a group of nations to become strong and prevail over Israel. They would bring war and famine and slavery upon God's people. And this is actually the faithfulness of God, because God is allowing to happen exactly what he said would happen if they rebelled against him. And this is, I believe, really the love of God, because he doesn't want the people to believe the lie that they can be in relationship with him and call him Lord and yet not do the things that he says. And so when the children of God would get sick and tired of being sick and tired, and you look at all these different cycles, and sometimes it's a handful of years and sometimes it's many years, but finally Israel is like, we're done. We're done with the famine. We're done with the slavery. We're done. And they cry out to the Lord. What does God do? Well, in his faithfulness, he raises up a deliverer and frees the people from bondage, and they get back to the top of the chart there, where there's peace and prosperity in the land. And I think something that's important for us to understand and take away as Christians tonight is that compromise and disobedience always leads to defeat and bondage. Compromise and disobedience always leads to defeat and bondage. That's a lesson that we see not just once, but multiple times in the book of Judges. And so we come to this judge, we come to this character in Judges chapter 6. You may have heard of him. His name is Gideon. And Gideon, I believe, gets the most airtime in the book of Judges, as far as a judge goes, number of verses. And then the other judge that people are probably familiar with is towards the end of the book, and that is Samson. And I think he's just right behind Gideon as far as the number of verses. And so here we are, Judges chapter 6, learning from these things that God has placed in his book for us. And the children of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens and caves and strongholds which are in the mountains. And so if you are a date person, we are around 1250 BC. 1250 BC, Israel was supposed to have been pushing out the last remaining pockets of the Canaanites from the land. However, those nations that are represented by the name Canaanites as a whole ended up becoming a snare to them. And then you're looking there in verses 1 and 2, and you say, well, who are the Midianites? They've come up before in the Bible. And what's rather interesting is that they are actually descendants of Abraham. Not through Isaac, of course, but after Abraham's wife Sarah died, Abraham married a woman named Keturah. She had six sons, and one of those sons' name was Midian. And because Isaac was the son of promise, while Abraham was still living, he sent Keturah's sons and families away to the east. And over time, they became a great nation. And then we read at the end of the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 31, that Israel defeated the Midianites. Now, the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because instead of, at this point, doing what God had intended for them to do and for them to be the people of God that God intended for them to be, in their sin, God raised up the Midianites. And so now, instead of living in the cities that they did not build and plowing fields that they didn't, you know, make and all these things, where are they living now? They're living in caves and in dens in the mountains. They're terrified of their enemy, the Midianites, and fled from these cities and villages, and they were brought low. Even though they were living up high, spiritually they were low. On a social level, they were brought low. They were living basically like animals in caves and in dens. They're humiliated and they're humbled. Isn't that interesting? Because that is what sin does. It humiliates us. It brings us low. It humbles us. It will reduce a person who's made in the image of God to the likeness of an animal. Romans 6:23 teaches us that the wages and payment and outcome of sin is death. And so when someone goes headlong into sin and rebellion, they're robbed of that human nature and the manner of living that God really wants them to live. They're not in a place of blessing. Even if they say that they're blessed by their so-called freedom of the hills. Well, I can do whatever I want. And it's just this backwards mentality where people who think that they can do what's right in their own eyes and they think that they, of all people, are the most free, they're the ones who are the most in bondage. And then when people look at us and you go, you obey all the words and commandments and the scriptures and man, and we think, man, there's freedom in obedience to the Lord, right? I mean, we know that when our hearts are right before the Lord, the commandments of God are not burdensome. They're there for our protection. And so instead of Israel being faith-filled conquerors, Israel's terrified. They're hiding out in caves. And so it was, whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up, and also the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau, so they're in on this too. And then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. And so without number means that the number of them is incalculable. They came up like a swarm of locusts that happens from time to time to this day in the Middle East and places like Egypt. But what they would do is the enemies of Israel would come against them and steal their crops at harvest time. And when we see from the east all the way to Gaza, it means the entire breadth of the land. that they would come and do this. It was controlled and dominated by the stealing mafia Midianites, as I called them. And so what they couldn't load up on their camels, they would burn, and they would also destroy the Israelites' livestock. So the following harvest season or planting and harvest season would become more difficult, and then year over year, it was terrible. That would feel horrible. About the time you're ready to harvest your crops, or maybe you have it all in your grain silo or whatever, an enemy would come in and steal it all and burn whatever is left. That would be like you, every time you go down to the bank to deposit your paycheck, you get out of your vehicle and you start walking over and you'd get robbed of your paycheck every 2 weeks. That would be discouraging. But Israel put up with this for 7 years. I mean, multiply that by how many paychecks you'd get in that time period. Very depressing. The Midianites, interestingly enough, were among the first people in the Middle East to domesticate the camel. A person on a camel could travel about 100 miles. And so what that speaks of is mobility. And then also with a camel, they could carry a lot of weight, which speaks of capacity. And so it's really this all-terrain camel that gave the Midianites literally an unprecedented tactical military advantage over the Israelites because they could move far and they could move large amounts of people very, very quickly. That's why they could come upon Israel at harvest time and take them by surprise in that way. A camel could even go 3 days without food or water. And so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. After 7 years of this, they finally cry out to the Lord. After 7 years of being hammered and intimidated, they finally cry unto the Lord. But what's interesting, as we're going to see, this is not necessarily a cry of repentance. It's more a cry of distress because of the consequence. They wonder, where is the Lord? And might even be blaming him for not protecting his people. Only God knows their heart. But at the very least, they're crying out to the Lord, which is a good start. And we see in verse 7, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel. I love how King David wrote in Psalm 18:6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him even to his ears. And so Israel cries out to the Lord. So what's the first thing that the Lord does in this particular situation? Does he send the judge? Does he send Gideon? No, he sends a prophet because he wants them to hear something very, very particular. And this unnamed prophet carries a very important message. And so this prophet comes to them, and he says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Israel needed to hear the truth before they could be set free. They needed to hear and be prepared by the prophet before they could be delivered by the judge. And so really, it's a reminder of who God is and what God has done because of his love for them. And so out of his love, he sends this messenger to tell them what the real problem was. And isn't it true that the real problem wasn't really the Midianites, but the real problem was that Israel was disobedient? That's the real deal there. They had no one to blame but themselves. And oftentimes, I believe that we are our own worst enemy. Isn't that true? The old man, the flesh, we live with him every day. We end up shooting ourselves in the foot. We end up grabbing enough rope to hang ourselves. But you know, we serve an amazing, gracious, loving God That if we cry out to him in humility and honesty and repentance, what does he do? He hears our prayer, he hears our cries, and he responds to us. We have a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering, wonder-working God. Praise the Lord. Look at verse 11. Oh, by the way, if you look at the end of verse 10 and you see three quotation marks where it goes quote, single quote, quote, we have God in the past, then we have God speaking, and then we have the prophet speaking. So the prophet starts out with the first set of quotes, thus says the Lord, then the Lord is speaking, and then in that quote he says, I have said, and so that's why there's all those quotes at the end of verse 10. Verse 11, and now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, not Oprah, Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizite. Yeah, that. And then while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And you have Gideon, this judge. It tells us how bad the situation was. Do you normally thresh wheat in a winepress? No, you don't. What do you do in a winepress? You press grapes. It was a hole that was dug in the rock, and that's where they would crush the grapes. And then when you threshed wheat, it would be on a hilltop, on a flat rock or very flat spot where the grain would be crushed, and you could throw it in the air, and the wind would carry the chaff away. But the problem is on a hilltop, you can be seen from a long way off. And so Gideon didn't want to be discovered. He's threshing wheat in a wine press, which is not a very large type of contraption at all. So that tells us that the harvest is small. And then you see here, after the prophet, that God sends not just an angel, but basically himself, the angel of the Lord. You'll notice that the A is capitalized and Lord is in all caps, speaking of Jehovah. So what is this? The angel of the Lord. Well, this is what is called a theophany or a Christophany. This is an Old Testament appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. This is not God the Father, because this angel of the Lord is in bodily form. And we read in the New Testament that no one has seen the Father and that the Father is spirit. So, we've got this angel of the Lord, capital A, all caps Lord, the covenant name of God. He's sitting under the terebinth tree. What's interesting, too, is he's called Lord in verse 14. Gideon calls him Lord. He has a body, as seen in this passage. He tells Gideon that he himself has chosen Gideon to rise up and conquer the Midianites. He promises that his presence will be with Gideonite as he conquers the Midianites. And then he also promises victory over the Midianites. So there you have it. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." I tell you, that's a strange greeting, because it didn't seem like the Lord was with Gideon at this time, and it didn't seem like the Lord was necessarily with Israel at this time, and it didn't seem like Gideon was really a mighty man of valor, threshing wheat in a wine press, mighty man of valor. You're kind of wondering, did your Google Maps steer you astray? Are you at the right address? But what I love about this, and we'll see this in the text, is that God sees Gideon as the man he will become, not the man he is right here or now. And isn't that interesting? That God will call someone and speak about someone or name someone in a way that speaks of who they're going to be in the future. God has this tendency of renaming people. Have you noticed that in your Bible reading? Abram means exalted father. But God renames him Abraham, which means father of many nations. But that was well before he had Isaac. Childless Abram becomes Abraham, but it would be the power of God that would bring about him and Sarah having a child. In the New Testament, there's a wonderful example. Jesus had a very dramatic and emotional and impetuous disciple on his team, one of his team members, named Simon. And he changes his name to Peter, which means rock. Now, when you think about Peter's testimony in the Gospels, he doesn't seem very rock-like or very pillar-like. Ah, but after the resurrection and after Pentecost, Peter, even though he wasn't perfect, was a rock-like leader and pillar in the early church. So the Lord shows up at Gideon's place, and he says, "You mighty man of valor." The Lord sees Gideon who he's going to become. And I tell you, that might be you tonight. You might feel timid. You might feel afraid or, you know, I mean, I believe that God has given everybody gifts and talents to be used for the Lord, but you might feel like your inabilities outweigh your abilities. Well, I tell you, when God calls you, he's the one who enables you. God sees in just this room or the people who are watching online, he sees maybe a future pastor, a future ministry leader, a future missionary, a future church planter, a future servant in the church. Some of you, please respond to that latter call. Perhaps you're a single person and you're wondering, even if marriage is in the deck in the grand scheme of things, well, God's seeing you as a great wife or a great husband. And so here's Gideon and even some of the other judges. They seemed unlikely to begin with, and then you start reading the narrative and the history and you realize, oh, God can really work with very little. Well, we remember the fishes and the loaves. That's just what God does. He takes what we offer to him and he multiplies it and then he uses it for his glory so that no one can get the credit. I like that. So Gideon doesn't come on the stage as a hero, but an unlikely hero, and he probably thinks himself as a zero. But that's how God does things. And Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all of his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." He wants to know, where's the miracles? If God is present and if God is with us. Israel was just reminded of the miracles of God and bringing the people out of Egypt by this prophet that he sent. And I think there's a great warning for us too, that we need to be careful to not blame God for the situations that we get ourselves into. So that's part of the role of the prophet, was to help the children of Israel realize that there was no fault with God for their situation. It was their choice. And many times people who don't know the Lord, or even believers who are ignorant of the Word and God's character, they end up blaming God for their circumstances. Now at this point, turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 12. Keep your place in Judges 6. We will come back. Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks of how God uses circumstances to chasten us and to mold us and shape us. It's an amazing passage. And if you drop down to verse 3 of Hebrews 12, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening or the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For if they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He chastens those that he loves. And God is chastening Israel, and he's coming through on his word. And so famine and attack and difficulty and slavery is exactly what God said would happen if they rebelled against the Lord and went after idols. And he loves them so much that he wants them to know, you are not in a great relationship with me. This is the love of the Lord. Maybe you're feeling chastened this season of your life. I tell you what, praise the Lord, because that proves you're one of his. Maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, I can't get away with anything. That's good. That's good because God loves you. And he's chastening you, and he's molding you, and he's shaping you into the person that he wants you to be. Well, back in Judges 6, verse 14, then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So here's Gideon's commission. God has all the details figured out. He just has to move forward and carry it out. And so he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. He's saying, you came to the wrong winepress. Even though God was calling Gideon, he doesn't see himself as called. He can't see himself as the one to deliver Israel from the Midianites. And he's really inward focused at this point. Did you hear that? I can't do this. My clan is the weakest, and I'm the weakest of my father's house. Gideon had an eye problem. It was all about him. He also had something called an inferiority complex. And that reminds me of the man who went to see a psychiatrist, and he said to him, please help me because I feel worthless. Everything is going wrong. My friends say that I have a terrible inferiority complex. Well, the doctor did some tests, and he came back, and he said, well, I've got some good news for you, and I've got some bad news. And the guy says, okay, lay it on me. He goes, the good news is you don't have a complex, but the bad news is that you are inferior. That'll be $480. Well, this is how Gideon felt. He could not see himself in the light that God saw him. And oftentimes in the Bible, when someone is chosen by God for a special task, there's this initial struggle with the person thinking God has chosen the wrong one. And so God has to spend, you know, Bible verse time trying to convince them that they are the one for the task. They say, well, somehow you didn't get the memo about how weak I am, or I can't speak well. Or they try to, you know, they're saying really behind their words, God, you've made some kind of mistake. No, God did not make a mistake. You just don't have the full picture. Now, Moses did this with the Lord, didn't he? Even to the point where Moses told God, pick somebody else. That's a miracle that God didn't pick somebody else at that point. God won that fight. So on one hand, it's interesting that God would pick Gideon, but then on the other hand, it is true that Gideon himself could not deliver Israel. And that's the point. The enemy is strong, Gideon and the clan is weak, but God uses the weak as his tool and vessel so that he gets all the glory. That's what God does. And why does he do that? Because he knows our flesh. He knows how we work and how we think about things, where we'll try to take a little bit of the credit. You're probably familiar with 1 Corinthians 1 on this. Some may not be, and that's okay. And this is what Paul writes. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." There's not many. There's some, but not many. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So we see that there's somewhat of a fine balance between being humble and being disobedient. So we should not be self-confident, but we should be God-confident. Our confidence should rest in his presence and his power and not our personal abilities or our resources. And the Lord said to him in verse 16, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." So Gideon didn't need more confidence in himself, did he? He really needed more God confidence, confidence in the Lord. Well, God promises his presence to be with him. And so you see in verse 15, Gideon's asking this question, "Who am I?" And then in verse 16, God says, "Gideon, the real question is, who am I?" "I'm the Lord. It's not about you, Gideon. I, Jehovah God, will be with you. I, Jehovah God, will defeat the enemy." And here we see in verse 16 this interesting tension and this interesting thing that God does where he partners with humans. He partners with humans. He says, "I'm going to be with you. I will go before you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be your rear guard." He takes away all the excuses, and then he says, "Go." And then it's up to the person to actually put one foot in front of the other and go. So he says, "I'm going to be with you. You're going to defeat the Midianites. I've got this all figured out." And then he says, "You shall defeat them as one man." As one man. It'll be like you taking out one guy. That's what it's going to look like. It's going to be amazing. But Gideon needed to hear this. God says, "I'm going to be with you." This is the same promise that God gave to Moses in Exodus 3:12. It's the same promise that Jesus gave to the disciples, commissioning them to take the gospel into all the world and make disciples and teach them everything that Jesus taught them and to baptize people and to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And he says, "And I'm with you always, even to the end of the age," Matthew 28:20. One of the keys I believe that we need to keep on the forefront of our minds being used as instruments of the Lord is, and we're called to that, is to know that it's not about us. It's about the Lord. It's not what we can do for the Lord, but it's about what the Lord can do through us. We're his vessels. It's about him. It's about his goodness. We really don't bring anything to the table. I mean, if you remember from the book of Numbers, God used a talking donkey. Okay, that's humbling. And so, I like this. One of the proofs that God is all-powerful is that he's victorious even though I'm on his team. That's a testimony to God's power. But to be used by the Lord is to confess it's not about who I am, but it's about who you are, Lord. And we have to be okay with God choosing the foolish and the weak and the base or lowly vessels for him to use. And we need to be okay with God getting all the glory. It's not about us. It's all about the Lord. And so for Gideon, God promises his presence and full victory. And he says, "You're going to be conquering the Midianites as if one man was falling over." Well, then he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me." And so at first sight, being New Testament Christians, we think, Aha, a wicked and adulterous nation seeks after a sign. Well, not so fast. There are other examples in the Old Testament where people wanted to validate and have a confirmation in these wicked environments that it was the Lord. They wanted a sign for assurance. And it wasn't necessarily the sign or the wonder that was done before them, but it was the sign in conjunction to what was being said. Okay, so there's a big difference. Moses wanted a sign for assurance. He wanted to know the way in Exodus 33. He's requesting a guarantee of God's identity there. And God promised his presence, and Moses wanted to see the glory of God. And what did God say to him? No, I want you to go with me. I want to know the way. I'll be with you. Can I see your glory? Nope. Okay, but you know what's amazing is that God says, I tell you what, Moses, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand, and then I'm going to pass by in my glory and then remove my hand, and then you can see the after glory when I leave. That'll do for you, Moses. In Exodus 4, God gave Moses signs that would authenticate to the children of Israel that Moses had indeed have an encounter with God and that God had spoken to him. So God says, okay, here's what it's going to look like. Moses, you're going to throw your rod down. Okay, no, throw it down right now, Moses. Okay, so he throws his rod down and it becomes a snake. That's amazing. He goes, pick it back up again. Picks it back up, it returns back to a rod. And then Moses was instructed to put his hand in his cloak and pull it out, and it turned white and leprous. That would have been surprising. He goes, don't worry, Moses, put it back in your cloak. He puts it back in. Okay, take it out. Whoosh. Just skin, just like the rest of his skin. And that was to authenticate that God had indeed spoken to Moses. And then furthermore, he says, look, and if they don't believe the first sign and they don't believe the second sign, then here's what you're going to do. You're going to take a little cup, you're going to scoop out some of the water from the Nile, you're going to pour it out on dry ground, and it's going to turn to blood right in front of them. Wow. And so we have God using signs, not for signs' sake alone or the miraculous alone, but to communicate a message. And as it was with Moses, Gideon was living in deceptive and wicked times, and so he's just asking, I need to know that we're on the right track here. So I don't think that there's any kind of problem with this request in verse 17. And then you know, if you've read the passage, where he's going to be asking for some more confirmations after multiple confirmations, which is a little bit of a problem. But maybe you're asking, well, how do we know the will of God? How does God direct us? Well, I tell you, how he directs us, first and foremost, in the past he spoke to the prophets, but now he's spoken to us through his son, Jesus. And so we begin with the Gospels that are great directors for our life. But then how about the specific will of God? Well, we have the principles that we see all throughout Scripture. Well, how about something specific for me? How do I know if he's calling me to be a part of an outreach or to go on a mission trip or to move my family to be able to, you know, do whatever? Well, we first have the Word of God, but we also have the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said would guide us into all truth, following after the Lord and being a witness of him. That's all part of it. But also, God can put something on your heart. He can speak to your heart because he has your phone number, right? He can call you up. He can put something on your heart. If you're married, he can confirm it with your spouse. It's really amazing. He can give you a verse. He can speak to you through a trusted friend. But I'll tell you what, if he speaks to a trusted friend, I think oftentimes that friend can confirm something that he's already speaking to you because he has your number. God can speak through the multitude of counsel. God can speak through opportunities that God opens up. God can speak through provision. But all of this, all these things need to rest on the peace of God in our heart that passes our understanding. And it can be a big step of faith. It can be something really large, like what God's asking Gideon to do. But ultimately, because we're New Testament Christians and because we have the Holy Spirit who gives us a peace that passes our understanding to guard our hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. We need to have that peace of God in all those things. And so it's good to get confirmation, not necessarily in some miraculous sign, but inviting God to be God and not limiting the Lord and just being real with the Lord and asking him for enough approval from on high for you to get wind in your sails and start moving forward. And so I think all of these things work together as we are just submitted and yielded to the Lord in his word, in worship, communing as a fellowship and as a body together and doing all the things that are plain, right? The general things. So a lot of times people ask me, Pastor, I want to know the will of God in my life. Okay, well, there's a number of passages that just strictly say, this is the will of God. So we want that, you know, of course. I want to know what God has for me. Have you obeyed the gospel? Because he commanded people to be saved. Yes, I have. Okay, so we want to start working with the very plain things that are in the scripture. Are you part of a fellowship? Sometimes we get calls or people come in and it's like, hey, I'm having a problem discovering the will of God for my life. Are you plugged into a Bible teaching fellowship? No, that's the will of God in your life, to be a part of fellowshipping with other believers and not forsaking the gathering of yourself together. Are you serving in some capacity? Are you worshiping the Lord? All these type of things. And then when we're doing all the plain things, then the more specific things can become clear. And I'll tell you this above the rest, is that no direction that you may think God is speaking to you, or you see some vehicle driving around and it has a license plate from some state, and you're like, oh, it's a sign of God, and we're supposed to move to that state. And wait. One thing that we have to understand is that any direction or any of these things, God will never, ever, ever violate his word or violate his character or cause you to violate your God-given conscience. He will never have you do something illegal. Well, God spoke to me in a dream. Doesn't matter. You know, I'm glad you got good rest that night, but that dream was not of the Lord because it's telling you to do something that's not according to the scriptures. Are you guys with me? This is really, really important because people, they want to have these spiritual experiences or a vision or a dream or some word of knowledge, but I tell you what, as amazing as those things are, they're really, really subjective. And God's given us his word. All right. So what is the first thing that Gideon does? I love this. In verse 18, he says, "Do not depart from here. Just stay put, I pray, until I come to you and I bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I'll wait until you come back." I love that the scriptures record for us a normal conversation between Gideon and the angel of the Lord. But the first thing that Gideon does is he wants to worship in all of this, what's going on before him. He had a heart of worship. He had a heart of worship. And then Gideon went in and he prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. We have to understand that this would have been very costly worship at this time. There was a famine in the land. Bread was scarce. And some people, if they were maybe witnessing this, what do you think they might have said regarding this offering to the Lord? What a waste. What a waste. But the Lord was blessed. It reminds me of the woman who anointed the head of Jesus with the spikenard oil. It was all that she can do. It was all that she had. And Jesus defended her. He called it a good work. He called it prophetic as it related to her burial. And some of the disciples and Judas, they said, "What a waste. We could have sold this, given it to the poor." And Jesus defends her and he says, "This is a beautiful thing. She did exactly what she could do. It's prophetic. It's for my burial. And this is according to God's plan. And wherever the gospel is preached, this testimony is going to be said of her, just like it is tonight, 2,000 years later." Isn't that amazing? We're fulfilling prophecy right now. Love it. But if it's done for the Lord, it doesn't matter what people say about it, if it's done biblically and from a pure heart. And some might even say, well, that's excessive. No, it's never wasteful when we worship the Lord. Then the angel of God said to him, well, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so, the liquid. And then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Well, that would have been amazing to behold. He says, set this here, pour it out here, and then out of the wet rock comes the flames, and it consumes the meat, it consumes the bread, and before Gideon can get his hand under his jaw to close his mouth, the angel of the Lord is gone. Amazing. Gideon's left alone. And now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. This is amazing. He realizes at this point he was with the angel of the Lord. We have the benefit of the text, but it's at this point he realizes that he was with the angel of the Lord. He maybe thought up to that point that he was only a messenger of God or a prophet of God, and now he's starting to get afraid. And what's interesting too, in verse 13, he was afraid because he hadn't been seeing the hand of the Lord. He hadn't been seeing miracles of God. And then in verse 22, now he's afraid because he feels like he saw the face of the Lord. But it wasn't the face of God the Father. But Gideon knew that if God had seen him, then God would have seen Gideon as he really is. If it truly was God in human form, then it wasn't just that he saw him with his eyes, but he could see his innermost person, his insecurities and his guilt and his sin. And now he's fearing death because he's been in the presence of a holy God. Oh, but God is not just holy, he's gracious as well, isn't he? Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. What was Gideon afraid of happening in that moment? That he was going to die. And so the angel of the Lord speaks to him, it's okay. It's okay. You're not going to die, Gideon. And he proclaims peace over Gideon. And truly, in the love and presence of the Lord, there is no fear. There is no fear. Perfect love casts out fear. There is the fear of the Lord, a reverential awe of God, but there's no distress. There's no anxiety that God will suddenly not be merciful to the sinner or give grace to the humble. And so what does Gideon do? We're peering into the heart of Gideon. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it the Lord Shalom, and to this day it is still in Ophrah of the Abizrites. So once there was thought of certain destruction, now there's this understanding of peace. He worships the Lord. He's consecrated unto the Lord whom he just encountered face to face. Charles Spurgeon said, when Gideon is fully at peace, what does he begin to do for God? If God loves you, he will use you either for suffering or service. And if he's given you peace, you must now prepare for war. Will you think me odd if I say that our Lord came to give us peace, that he might send us out to war? Our life is war. There's a spiritual battle. It's a battleground and not a playground. The Lord Shalom, the Lord of peace, is what he calls it. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull and the second bull of 7 years old and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the wooden image that's beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this rock in the proper arrangement and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. And so Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him, but because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. But what I love about this, I love that it's the same night. The same night. No sooner does Gideon get his heart right with the Lord that God speaks to Gideon about what the next step is. That's the most important thing. What's God's will for my life? Well, is your heart right with the Lord? Is there any unconfessed sin? Is there things that he's been asking you to do in the past that he wants you to get moving forward in now? And so what's interesting, too, is that before dealing with the Midianites, the Lord tells Gideon, we need to deal with things on the home front. Gideon's father had this altar to Baal, basically in his backyard. It was the community altar as well, and Gideon is instructed to tear it down. It reminds us of Moses in Exodus 4 on his way to lead Israel out of captivity, where God pinned Moses on the ground because he had not circumcised his own son. So how could Moses lead the nation out of Israel if he wasn't properly leading his own family? And really, when we think about it, ministering to our own family is the greatest ministry. It's a priority, the first priority, and it's a wonderful blessing and pleasure and honor. It's interesting that Gideon's name, we like the meaning of names in the scripture, Gideon's name means hacker or cutter. And that's the first assignment that he gets from God, is to go to his father's backyard and hack and cut down this idol and break down this altar. Verse 28, and when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. And so they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. So he went at night. It was not really, I guess he wasn't a good covert operative, because it was easily found out that it was Gideon. But I noticed something here, that it was when the men of the city arose early to the morning and they went to this place where the altar to Baal was that they noticed that it was broken down and there was another altar erected and Gideon's sacrifice was being burned there. Huh, isn't that maybe even a little convicting? That the pagans are able to get up early in the morning to worship idols? I'm not trying to bust anybody's chops here, but I think that Christians should be able to, at some point of the day, carve out time to devote to the Lord in prayer and in Bible reading, to hear from the Lord. Verse 30, then the men of the city said to Joash, you bring out your son that he may die, because he's torn down the altar of Baal and because he's cut down the wooden image that was beside it. And Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead or contend for Baal? Would you save him? Are you going to be the one that stands up for this idol, this god? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, then let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. What's interesting here is that when Gideon's father saw the boldness of his son, it sparked something inside of his heart. He had backslid. He became a worshiper of idols and went all the way to rejecting God and worshiping a hunk of wood. But seeing the bold move of his son caused him to see his own stupidity of worshiping idols. Probably there was a wake-up call when all of his buddies were saying, hey, you bring out your son, we're going to kill him because he was able to cut down our God and the altar to our God. And then he was just like, wait a minute. First of all, no, my son is not going to die today, but wait a minute. If this is the right God to be worshiping, then he can defend himself. There's other problems there that Isaiah deals with. Are you telling me that you're going to go out to the field and you're going to chop down a piece of wood, and with one half of it, you're going to make into an idol and set up, and the other half you're going to chop up and make a fire so that you can warm yourself, and then you're going to turn to the other chunk of wood and said, it's you who made me. It's foolishness. Poor Baal can't defend himself. Well, therefore, on that day, he called him Zerubbabel, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. And so Gideon's name changes, and it means let Baal contend or rise up. Then all the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. This is south and west of the Galilee region. The valley of Jezreel is also the area of Megiddo, or what is known as Armageddon. So this is one of those places where is a reference to that. That's where Ophrah is. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and then he blew the trumpet, and the Abzarites gathered behind him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him, and he also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So God had called Gideon. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. He blows the trumpet, and then tribes are starting to rise up. The army is gathering. I love this, that the Spirit of the Lord, verse 34, came upon Gideon, and he was able to blow the trumpet and inspire the people of God. I tell you what, a work of the flesh is never going to serve the Lord, accomplish his purposes, or get people excited about serving the Lord. A spirit-filled person is what God desires in these last days. Now, when we look at this, you see that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. This is different than the Spirit of the Lord coming upon the church in the book of Acts. Because in the Old Testament, we see over and over that the Spirit of God would come upon somebody for specific reasons, usually for leadership or some kind of task. But then for us, for you and I in the New Testament, covenant people, church age people, this covenant of grace, God gives out at Pentecost the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is much more and farther reaching and deeper and empowering than this, because in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon a person and then leave a person. It was like task-oriented. But for us, we receive the Holy Spirit, and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and we can be refilled with the Holy Spirit every single day. And we need the refilling and filling of the Holy Spirit because we're leaky. We're leaky vessels, and so we need to continually be being filled. And so here Gideon gathers up an army to go against the Midianites. Verse 36, then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Gideon is doubting once again, isn't he? You'd think, right, that an encounter with the pre-incarnate Messiah as the angel of the Lord would do it. He heard his voice. He had worshiped him. He had made an offering to him. He saw the flames come out of the wet rock, and the bread and the meat are totally consumed. And then this human form that was sitting under a terebinth tree with this staff just is gone. I mean, you'd think that a experience like that would be enough to validate what's going on here. And that was the sign. That was the sign. He even heard the voice of God afterwards. And Gideon had the faith to tear down the pagan altar in town, and he witnessed his dad coming back into the fold. That's pretty amazing. But even after all that, all those miraculous things, he still had his doubts, and he still had insecurities. Can we relate to that just a little bit? Where God can do amazing things in our life and even in the lives of other people, and then when it comes to something that God has already spoken, He's already given us the direction. He's already made provision for it. We think, God, I just need a sign. I just need to know. Well, the problem with what we're looking at here is that Gideon is asking, I just need one more confirmation and then I'm good. Okay, God, one more confirmation. Well, the problem is when he gets the confirmation, he ends up going back on his word and he says, okay, just one more. One more. How much is enough? How much is enough? He asks for one more sign. One more sign to be sure and certain. And so it was. When he rose up early in the next morning, squeezed the fleece, he wrung the dew out of the fleece into a bowl full of water. Interesting. And what's amazing is that God didn't blast him. He was gracious with Gideon. And we have a gracious God. Sometimes we think that God is this cosmic killjoy in the heavens, and he's just waiting for us to mess up in one little way. Ha-ha! You didn't fulfill this or that, and then crush us like a bug. That's not the God of the Bible. We end up thinking like that sometimes. Well, then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, and let me speak just once more. We see that Gideon even kind of knows in his heart that he's starting to push it a little bit. Lord, please don't be angry with me. Let me speak one more time. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on the ground let there be dew. And so, again, evidence of a weakness of his faith. David Guzik said, the test was wrong because it was essentially a trick, and it had nothing to do with fighting the Midianites. Gideon probably didn't understand that he was actually dictating his terms to God at this point. Sometimes God shows his displeasure with such requests. In Luke 1:18, when Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, asked for a confirming sign, the Lord made him mute until the birth of his son. God, I need a 9 months. 9 months. Well, Gideon had said one sign was enough, but then he went back on his word. And God uses this situation not to show us how powerful he can be when judging someone, or use Gideon as a future, you know, case study for vaporized humans. But he gave Gideon grace. Again, he shows patience, and he shows mercy. He shows us that he's a God who's slow to anger, abounding in mercy. Here's a great truth for you and me, is that God is not trying to play hide-and-go-find-my-will with you. He really wants you to be on track with what his desires are. But I really believe it starts with a person who is worshiping and pressing into the things in Scripture that are very, very plain. You get moving in the things that are plain, and then God can now direct a moving vessel. And maybe he's only given you the first step in many steps. Great. Well, step out in faith. That's something that you're never going to know, too. You're never going to be 100% sure that this is the right thing to do. Why is that? Because we read in Hebrews again that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So if everything is 100% signed, sealed, delivered, and you have every convert, you know, every kind of metric checked off in your Bible devotional and your promise book or whatever, and you're like, I know for a fact, I know that I know that I know. There is absolutely, that's not really faith. It's just really moving forward and what's been confirmed. That doesn't please God. There's an element of faith where God wants us to trust him. If you're reading through the New Testament with the church through our reading schedule, we just read that Paul and his team tried to go up into Asia, and they were hindered by the Holy Spirit twice. What would that be like if we went on a mission team and we had maybe 20 people and we had our plane tickets and our bags and we had this mission all planned out? Here's what we're going to do. It's going to be great. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to, you know, witness to people, and we're going to see a move. And then for some reason we can't get into the country. And then we try to go again in another way into the country, and then we're hindered. It might be that you might be thinking, hey, leader, in this example, I'm not the leader because I don't want to be the bad guy. But you might be saying to your leader, hey, were we really supposed to be on this trip? Or does God have a plan in this? Does he have a purpose in this? Is he teaching us something? And so what Paul does is they go down to Troas and they regroup. And Paul has a vision of a man over in Macedonia saying, come and help us. So at breakfast time, when they're coming down from their rooms for the continental breakfast, hey guys, I had a vision, we're going west. Could you just imagine? There could have been somebody on their team. I mean, maybe it was all really, really flexible Gumby people. Great. But there could have been somebody on the team going, okay, here we go again. So you had a dream. You had a dream. Okay. God is not trying to play hide and go find my will with his people. He wants you to know what his will is for you more than you want to know it. Oftentimes in Scripture, when God reveals what the plan is, people balk or they push. Where Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be abused by the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders, I'm going to be put to death, buried, third day I'll rise again. And Peter says, not so, Lord. Wait, you just got the whole plan from Jesus. Sometimes we can't handle the whole plan. Great verse, James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally to all and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. But then the next verse also says, ask in faith and don't doubt. Finish with this illustration where there was it's believed to be a true occurrence, but there's this man whose car was broken down, and a limo pulls up next to this car, and a well-dressed man comes out of the back, and he stops to help, and he seems to know what to do with this man's broken car. And the man is surprised, and he's asking this guy, well, why would somebody as apparently as important as you are stop to help me on the side of the road with my car? And number two, how would you know so much about cars? Well, the man replied, do you see the name on the front of your car? Yeah. What does it say? It says Ford. Yeah. Well, that's my name, Henry Ford. I made that car. I know how it works, and it's very, very important to me because my name is on that car, and I want to make sure that it's functioning correctly. Isn't that amazing? So for Christians, we can be assured that God wants to direct us in life and use us powerfully in these last days. Why? Because his very name is on us. It was at Antioch that they were first called Christians. We're called Christians. We are Christ followers. We're being molded and shaped into the image of Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so just understand that God paid the greatest price to redeem you out of the world. He's not playing games concerning his will for you. He's got a plan, and he's going to work out that plan. He really, really cares for you. And you can be 100% and should be 100% comfortable saying, Lord, I want to hear your voice. I want to hear your wisdom. I want to hear your truth from the Word of God, because when he speaks to you and when you obey it, he will never let you down. That's one of the great principles from this chapter. I really thought this morning when I started rocking and rolling, like, all right, we're going to do chapter 6, 7, and 8. And then I got about 30 minutes into it and I said, no, we're not. We're going to do just chapter 6. But isn't it amazing that these things are written for our learning? A record from over 3,000 years ago. We're studying an ancient text, and God can convict us, and he can teach us, and give us the truth that we need to stand upon in order to engage in the battle that he has for us tomorrow. Amen? Jesus, thank you so much for your word, and Lord, thank you for these principles. Thank you for the example that we see laid out before us. Gideon is amazing, Lord, as he is, and what he did, his heart for worship. And Lord, we definitely see ourselves in Gideon with his insecurities, with his inferiority complex. Lord, we get that. But truly, the greater message from the Word and from chapter 6 is that it's not about us and that it's all about you. Lord, you are the majority, and it's not about you being on our team, it's about us being on your team. And Lord, thank you for saving us, and thank you for calling us, and thank you for your patience with us and your mercy and your grace. Lord, I pray for anyone here who's struggling with insecurities and just not wanting to commit to you fully, and maybe this church thing, the Christian thing. Lord, I pray that they would just sense that you're calling them to just go all in, to be obedient, to come to church, to be involved, to pray, to worship, to grow as a Christian. Lord, to be the person that you want them to be. Lord, the things that maybe they're hanging on to, that they would be willing to relinquish, knowing that a lot of things that our flesh wants, it's really holding us back. It's really bondage. Lord, I pray for just those that are going through a difficult time. I pray that you'd provide for them. Lord, for those that are suffering from relational situations, Lord, those who are going through pain with physical ailments, Lord, I pray for your touch. I pray for your healing. Lord, this is the place to be where we can connect with you, the true and living God, where we can fellowship with one another, where we can pray for one another, minister to one another, encourage one another. And Lord, that's the very thing that we need to be doing, especially as we see the day approaching. So Lord, help us to move forward by faith in the power of your Holy Spirit as we see the day approaching. In Jesus' name, amen.